Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it is so good to be back, and it is so good to see all of you here this morning. Adam Lessinger and I have been to Istanbul and back since the last time I saw most of you, and we are so grateful for your prayers and your support and your encouragement as we went and as we returned, and we'll be sharing more about how we encountered God at work overseas at a later date. But it was very, very humbling just to hear stories from people there in Istanbul about how they have trusted Christ as their Savior, and people who are still on their journey, some of them away from Islam to Christianity, and why they are believing in Christ Jesus. And it was just so affirming of what God is doing in our world today. And so thank you for your support and encouragement. So grateful for Mark Jappe preaching for us last week, and just seeing all of the different things, the flags that represent international students who are part of our international small group here at North Star, hung on the wall last Sunday, preparing us for this month that we're focusing on missions and the world, and just seeing everything taking place throughout North Star. It was a good reminder of how much I am not needed around here. And that is actually very refreshing. And so thank you so much for your prayers and your support and encouragement. Adam, I really did get to, we feel like, meet some people who are walking intimately with Jesus in Istanbul. And it was a deep, deep reminder. And so before we dive into Revelation chapter 20 this morning, I want to speak really, I think, to you out of an overflow of what God is doing in Istanbul. The most important thing in all of our lives is our love relationship with Jesus Christ. The most important thing in your life today is your walk with Jesus, your personal walk and trust in Christ Jesus. Everything else falls by the wayside. Your studies, your career, your family, friendships, your 401k, everything is secondary to your relationship with Jesus. Philippians 1:6 has always been one of those passages in the New Testament that's meaningful to me, but it reminds us that Jesus, who began a good work in you, will not let go of you. He will persist with you until he returns. But it says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring his good work in you to a finish, to completion. And I want personally, and I want for you to want to be encouraged in how much he loves you, how much he loves me. I want you to be united in thought and in mission for Jesus Christ. We want that for ourselves. And in Colossians 2:2, if I could rephrase it, I would say something like this, is that we should want to pursue each other's growth in grace, that we should want to grow in our spiritual understanding of all the riches that God has for us by each of us walking in a daily, intimate relationship with Christ. And as each of us walks in a daily, intimate relationship with Jesus, you will discover mystery and wonder and beauty in this life, and you'll also discover eternal reward in the next life. In Romans 8:28, it reminds us that our God will make sure that all things work together for our good. That God is actively at work in your life as you pursue him to coordinate circumstances and events and relationships and opportunities, to even teach you in the trials and hardships that He's at work for your good. And is at work because He's sovereign, and through His sovereignty, if you will pursue Him today and tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life, you are going to discover a unique calling that He has given only to you. And through the course of your life, if you'll pursue Him, He will fulfill His calling in your life. We weren't created in 22. God chose to make us and allow us to live in this generation with all of its complexities, with all of its technological advancement. He chose you and me in human history to set us down for 80 to 90 to 100 years. And if you'll pursue Him with all your heart, He will cause everything around you to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. As we were meeting last week with the team in Istanbul and the workers there, and meeting people who didn't know Jesus and meeting people who did know Jesus, one of the things that we got to do is we got to watch North Star service online last week. And we were so deeply encouraged to see you guys worshiping together and Mark teaching, and especially to see Aaron and Ruthie's baptisms last week, their story of coming to Christ in faith and desiring to publicly declare their faith in Christ through the obedience of baptism. We were so encouraged by that. And I would tell you two things today, just before this is, and by the way, this is all free, okay? This is not part of the message, but I tell you two things today. One of them would be, North Star is here to help you individually, each one of you, to grow in your love and understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. We call that discipleship. But if you look in the New Testament, you won't find the word discipleship. You'll find the word disciple. But what we mean by discipleship is helping you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And we have an organized, intentional way to do that. It's called the Discipleship Initiative. And if you'll go to don'tgo.b/discipleship and fill out that discipleship questionnaire, we'll connect you with a leader who will meet with you and two or three other people and walk you through about 6 to 7 sessions of what it means to walk daily with Jesus through intimacy with Christ and humility and obedience. And finally, discover the joy of how God will give you influence in your friends and at work, your family, your neighborhood, your community, campus, and world. So I'd encourage you, first thing is like, pursue Jesus intentionally through discipleship. Let someone else step into your life and instruct you and encourage you along the way. And the second thing I would say, especially after seeing Ruthie and Aaron's clear testimonies last week, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, but you've not followed Him in believer's baptism yet, and you're holding back for some reason, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider and pursue being publicly baptized. Because what happens is God uses your public declaration of faith in Christ through baptism to affirm in your own life that you have willingly chosen to follow Him. And it publicly declares to other people that following Jesus means something vibrantly real to you. And so if you're interested in that, please let me know or one of our leaders know, and we'll be glad to coordinate that with you on a Sunday that is most convenient for you. But it really is our heart to help you walk with Jesus. So with all that said, I want to invite you now to really turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And if this is your first Sunday here, I'm really sorry for what you're about to encounter. We've been in the middle of a Revelation study for almost a year now. We started in January, and today we're talking about the release of Satan from the abyss. And you're like, oh boy, yeah. Well, today, chapter 20 really is one of the most difficult chapters, I think, in all of Scripture to teach and preach through. And so we've taken it bit by bit just to help us process it. So if this is your first time, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the other two messages about Revelation chapter 20. But today we'll begin, and we're going to read through verses, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. We've already taught through verses 1 through 3, and then we taught through verses 4 through 6. Today we'll focus on verses 7 through 10. But let me read it for us. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones and people seated on them, who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then this morning, we'll focus on these verses, verses 7 through 10. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven, consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So as we begin this morning, this thousand-year chained, and the abyss has been sealed, and so he has been locked away to be prevented from deceiving the nations. And the verses we look at today, it says, when 1,000 years are completed, he's going to be set free. And we're all probably like, what? What is the point? Why would that happen? And you may be sitting here today going, well, I feel like when Jesus comes back, that should be heaven right then, right? I mean, when Jesus returns, our experience in heaven should start. And this whole thing about the 1,000-year parenthesis of time in which Jesus reigns on earth, which earth was ravaged during the Great Tribulation by God's wrath being poured out on it, and Jesus having a physical reign on earth before heaven starts and between another battle, that's a little bit weird to all of us, I would say. And so you may be approaching this going, well, what does all this mean? And so the first thing that I think that we should consider is that this 1,000 years, as we've looked at in the two previous sermons on this passage, this 1,000 years, a lot of smart people, theologians, pastors, scholars, they think the 1,000 years is symbolic for a parenthetical period of time. Like, we don't really know how long it is, but it's just symbolic. There are also a lot of really smart people, scholars, theologians, and pastors, who would say that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. In fact, one of their scholars said this: "It is highly doubtful that any symbolic number would be repeated 6 times in a text, as 1,000 is here." And John uses in these same passages, for instance, if Satan is released, quote, for a short time, like the passage says, why wouldn't John have also said a long time in reference to 1,000 years. And so that's a relatively good point, is that the 1,000 years, if you look through verses 1 through 10, it's going to be mentioned 6 different times. It's even mentioned again after that. So we just don't know, but I don't know that it's significantly important for us to figure out where we actually land. I think what's just important is for us to read Revelation 20 and for us to understand that it seems to clearly teach that after the Battle of Armageddon, that there will be a time when Jesus will reign on earth. Now, the Old Testament makes some promises to the nation of Israel that the Messiah, that God would reign from an earthly capital of Jerusalem in the end days. And so when you start playing connect the dots with Scripture, and we'll see some of that this morning, it seems to indicate that. But we should ask ourselves, what would this 1,000-year reign of Jesus feel like? What will be happening during this 1,000-year reign? Well, we can look to some prophecies in the book of Isaiah to get an idea of that. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, a lot of scholars feel like this is identifying the millennial reign of the Messiah. It says, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So you get a few hints that if this describes the millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year reign of Jesus, is humans will be interacting like humans, and there will still be some disputes. But by the righteousness of God's judgments through Jesus, he will settle their disputes, and they will not lead to war. That there will be international peace during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And then we also learn, when we look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 through 9, some other dynamics of this time. It says Isaiah 11:3, "He," speaking of the Messiah, "will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist." Now notice this, it says, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So the nature of Jesus' rule during this 1,000-year reign, this millennium, you can see on the slide behind me, it involves Jerusalem being the capital from which the Messiah will reign. That's a promise kept to the nation of Israel. There will be no more war, indicating peace. There will be justice for all, indicating equity. Natural disasters will not happen. Harmony in creation. Animals will be tame, and all will experience the wisdom, perfection, and rule of Jesus. And there'll be a prominence of Israel. It is amazing. But it is not yet heaven. We'll get to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Well, we will look at passages that says there's going to be no more grief, no more tears, no more pain. That's referencing heaven. But these passages reference this millennial reign. And then the other thing that we have to look at from verses 7 through 10 in Revelation chapter 20 says when Satan is released, he's been in the abyss, he's been confined, he's been prevented from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. When he's released, what's he going to do? He's going to start deceiving people again. And he's going to gather a great army, and they're going to march against the people of God who are located in the holy city of Jerusalem. If you're like me, you're going to ask this question. Who in the heck is he going to be deceiving? You ever thought about that? Because it feels like when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19 that all of the people who don't believe in Jesus have been killed because they align themselves with Satan. They receive the mark of the beast. And so the people who enter into this millennial reign of Jesus are all followers of Jesus. So who are the idiots that are going to like be deceived by Satan? What does all this mean? One writer says this. This ends the false theory, again, that human beings in a perfect environment will willingly serve the God who created and redeemed them. So perhaps one purpose of the millennium is to remind us that we will never, ever, ever be saved just because we have a perfect world, a perfect environment, just because the lion is lying down with the lamb, just because there's equity, just because there's justice, just because there's an equal distribution of income. If you look at the United Nations page today and you go to Agenda 2030, it is this utopian wish that if we will align our fiscal policies in such a way, if we'll align our racial policies in such a way, our gender policies in such a way, if we'll do all of these things, then we can usher ourselves, we can create for ourselves a perfect world where man just lives in this utopian peace. But the problem is that Christianity teaches very clearly that you and I are inherently sinful, which flies in the face of worldly philosophy, which says that man is inherently good. If we can just give everybody an equal playing ground, then we're all going to get along. But the problem is we still take our sin with us wherever we go. We're going to mess only through faith in Christ Jesus. That we still need Jesus to make us righteous. And so if we ask ourselves, who are these people who are deceived? You can see on the slide behind me, there are three prevalent theories on who these people are. So the first thought is this. The people that are going to be deceived is the rest of humanity that was not present at Armageddon in chapter 19, chapter verse 17 through 21. So if you'll remember, when we talked through Revelation chapter 19, there was a 10-nation confederacy that aligned themselves with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they went to war against Jesus. Jesus comes riding back. He returns on a white horse. And the Battle of Armageddon, it's never one of those moments where like it surges back and forth and God is up in heaven like pulling his hair out like, oh, this is going to be a tight one. It says that Jesus slays them by a sword that comes from his mouth. It's almost like the battle of Armageddon is over as soon as it starts being described in Scripture. And in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, if you'll remember, it says the 10 horns, and this is talking about the beast, the Antichrist, the 10 horns represent 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And they will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will conquer them because he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, it says, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. So one prevalent philosophy or way of thought is the people who are deceived after the millennium are those who weren't at the Battle of Armageddon, but who had never followed Jesus. You see, at the Battle of Armageddon, there's a 10-nation confederacy, but that doesn't represent all the nations of the world. So it would speculate that there were people who weren't part of that 10-nation confederacy. If you're like me, I'd always thought growing up and reading through Revelation that once you get to the millennium, it was just Christians going into the millennium because of the Battle of Armageddon. It says that Jesus kills all those who followed the beast and the false prophet in the Battle of Armageddon. But one speculation is that there is a large group of humanity that never followed Jesus, who did receive the mark of the beast, but who enter into this time of the millennium. Another thought is that this represents those who are born during the 1,000 years. So humanity enters, but those who are born, we're never told that once the millennium starts, we're all going to live for 1,000 years. We're never told that. So there's some assumptions made. So we still may just be living the 80, 90, 100-year average lifespan, whatever it may be. And so there is a large group of humanity that will be born during this time. And everyone who is born will still have a sinful nature. And so they will have to make decisions for themselves to follow Jesus or not, who is reigning and ruling. A third thought is that the people who are deceived are those who have been resurrected again and have been resurrected from the dead to fight. Because in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, we're told about the first resurrection, we're told about the second death. And so there's some speculation among some really smart people that says that these are people who, all of the people who have died, who have rejected Jesus, are going to be resurrected. And with that total immense population of humanity is going to attempt to overthrow Jesus. One writer said Gog and Magog are understood in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. And here they symbolize the wicked people and nations who were killed in the first battle, imprisoned with Satan, brought back from the dead at Satan's release, and are now further deceived by Satan into fighting against God's people. Gog and Magog is pulled from Ezekiel chapter 38 and Ezekiel chapter 39, which references the end times. And by the way, I've always thought that Gog and Magog would be a great brand name for eggnog around Christmas time. It's like Gog and Magog eggnog. I mean, just kind of has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? But it just represents, from Ezekiel 38 and 39, it represents all of the people who have rejected Christ, rejected Messiah. One writer says this: the tragic irony of deception is that even after 1,000 years of Jesus' perfect reigning on earth, the rebellious will continue to prefer Satan's deception to God's truth. And then what we also see here in verses 7 through 10 is we see the final part of a three-stage judgment or throwing of Satan. So the first throwing of Satan we saw in Revelation chapter 12. He was thrown down to earth. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. In Revelation 12, 13 and 17, it follows up and it says, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the dragon was furious with the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. So it's referring to this point in the end times where Satan is kicked out of heaven. He's no longer access to heaven. You would say, well, wait, what's Satan doing in heaven? He doesn't live there, but Scripture seems to indicate throughout the Scriptures that Satan can approach God in his throne room and has to get permission to do what he wants to do. The whole book of Job is founded on that whole premise. In the first chapter of Job, you see that Satan presents himself to God and accuses God, saying, well, you've made Job's life so great that he will never deny you. If you let me tempt him, if you let me touch him, if you let me take some things away from him, he's going to curse you. And God says, go for it. I know Job, he's not going to do that. But the point being is that Satan had access. In the book of Zechariah, the same thing happens. Satan presents himself before God wanting to tempt the nation of Judah and the leaders of Judah at that time. And so in Revelation chapter 12, it communicates this first stage of Satan being thrown down. He's thrown down to earth. What does he do? He's furious. And so he goes after everyone who confesses the name of Jesus. He seeks to attack Christians in the end times. The second stage was he was thrown into the abyss. We learned about this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 3. We read it earlier. It says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss. That's not the lake of fire and sulfur. It's a different place. He sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And then in this passage today that we're focusing on, he's thrown again. He's thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. You notice he meets his compadres there, because the Antichrist and the false prophet, after the Battle of Armageddon, they'd already been thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. So Satan now is going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to meet them. So as we look at all this, you may say, okay, wait a minute. So you're saying Armageddon happened in chapter 19. But there's another battle that happens after Armageddon. It's like Armageddon 2.0. It's like, well, every good movie needs a sequel, apparently, right? I mean, even Paddington got another movie. So it's like, I guess everything needs a sequel. Is that what this is saying? Well, lots of people have said that as you read through Revelation, sometimes it's like looking at through windows at the same living room. So it's like in Revelation chapter 12, when it's describing the final battle or it's describing Satan being thrown down, you're looking through this window. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20 and Satan is being thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, we're looking through another window but at the same thing. And so some people, good, smart scholars, would say there is just one battle. And this is just another perspective of this one battle. You're looking through a different window at it. Other smart people would also say that is this a final battle or is it parallel battles? You can see on the slide behind me. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, it describes a last battle. Revelation 19:19, when we studied it, Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 28, that we're looking at right now, describes a battle. In all of these battles, there's two commonalities. Satan's deceitfulness. Satan tricks the nations into fighting against God. And he has to. If someone would say, hey, why don't you go get a 44 caliber pistol and let's go storm the gates of heaven, let's take God out. There'd be something in your head that you'd say, I don't think that's going to work. But Satan deceives the nations. And all of these accounts, it's Satan's deception. And the other thing that happens in all of these perspectives of the battle is that Satan gathers together a group of nations. He gathers together a group of people to go try to unseat God. So is it parallel? Is it the same battle just from different perspectives? Or is it two different battles? Let me just see a show of hands, okay? So I'll confess, I grew up always just thinking there's one battle, one final battle. Jesus comes back and bam, that's it. And then you don't really account for the millennium. You just think, okay, then heaven, right? But how many of y'all thought there was just one battle in Revelation? Just raise your hand. How many of you would say, no, I've always felt like there were two battles? Okay, like, seven or eight of you. So I'll confess, a really clear reading of Revelation, just simply reading through Revelation and studying it like we've just studied it, it looks like there's two battles. And perhaps we should unpack all of our paradigms of Armageddon, because it may be that our understanding of Armageddon was passed down to us by a preacher, or was passed down to us by the Left Behind series of books, or was passed down to us by like a Hal Lindsey book or something like that. And we've always read Revelation through the light of what someone else has said or through someone else's paradigm. Because when you read through Revelation like we've read through it, there's other smart people that would say it appears that there are two battles. And indeed, when you really begin dissecting these battles, there are distinctions in these battles. So on the slide behind me, you can see that the first battle was led by the Antichrist and the false prophet. This battle that we're reading about is led by Satan himself. In the first battle, Jesus comes riding on a white horse and meets Satan's armies in battle. But in this battle, Satan's forces surround the people of God who are living in the holy city of Jerusalem. In the first battle, the enemy is defeated by the sword that comes from Christ's mouth. And in this battle, fire falls and consumes the armies. And finally, we see here that Satan is tossed into the lake of fire, the battle in Revelation chapter 19. So once again, as we look at this, and wherever you may land today, it may be that there is just one battle because there are so many commonalities among this. It also may be that there are two distinct battles. What's really clear, really, 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 really clear, it is not much of a contest. Satan has had 1,000 years to figure out a way to unseat Jesus, and there is no Hail Mary pass here, that Satan has figured out a trick play, that he just gets lucky and he overthrows Jesus. There's no spoilers. There's no come from behind victory for Satan. This is not a Satan Cinderella story. You get to this point, and in the first battle, as soon as we're told that Satan has gathered his armies, a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth and destroys everyone gathered there to fight against him. It's over before it starts. In the battle we're reading about today, as soon as they surround the heavenly city, fire comes down from heaven and consumes everybody. What this means is that there's no contest. It means that you can be certain of Jesus' ultimate authority. It's why we title our Revelation series, The Certainty of Sovereignty. So let me leave you with just a few thoughts as we wrap up this morning. What do you want to take away from today? What are some things that you can hold on to? The first thing that you might want to hold on to is that the millennial reign of Christ is not heaven. It's not heaven being brought down to earth. It's Christ coming to reign physically for a period of time on earth in fulfillment of his promises to the people of Israel and to demonstrate that it is only his righteousness that saves. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, which that's when heaven begins. It starts off and John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So when we get to chapter 21, it's like new chapter, new day, new stuff. But the millennial reign of Jesus, this 1,000-year reign, seems to be a fulfillment of the first part of the Lord's Prayer. If you remember it from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, it goes like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So as we're praying this, and as Jesus taught his disciples to pray it, it seems like it finds its final and fullest fulfillment during this thousand-year reign of Jesus, where Jesus' will be done on earth as it's been done in heaven. Second thing that we can pull away from this is that man is inherently flawed, that we are sinful by nature, that it doesn't matter that if we have a perfect world, perfect justice, perfect economic redistribution, perfect health, perfect whatever, eradicated every virus, taken care of all the stuff, it means because we are inherently sinful, we'll mess up everything we touch. Even with it a utopia, there will still be those who choose to follow Satan and are deceived into thinking that man knows better than God. And the last thing that we can take away is that Jesus is infinitely gracious. Jesus is infinitely gracious. You see, Satan is described as being thrown three different times in the book of Revelation. There's no contest. This should be a huge comfort for all of us. King Jesus has ultimate authority. It should lead us to rejoice. And you may want to ask even, well, if Jesus is so able and so powerful to be able to throw Satan three different times, down to earth, into the abyss, and then finally into the lake of fire and sulfur, what else is Jesus powerful enough to throw? What else can Jesus throw? One of my favorite passages is in Micah 7, verse 18, because it's a promise about something that Jesus throws. It says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And to support that, in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, it reminds us the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed or thrown our transgressions from us. See, Scripture teaches really clearly that at the cross, Jesus opened a doorway for anyone who would trust in his death and in his resurrection to experience forgiveness of your sins, to step into a right relationship with God through faith and repentance. That invitation is open to you today. It's open to anyone who would choose to follow Jesus, who is ultimate authority, completely sovereign, but he is compassionate, and he's slow to anger, and he's ready to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we love you so very much, and we are so humbled and in awe of you. Father, we thank you that as these passages and scriptures we've been studying obviously teach that Satan is no match for you, that evil offers no challenge to you. And Lord, that there will come a day that you will reign in perfect wisdom and righteousness on earth to demonstrate once again that your righteousness is the only thing that can make us righteous. It's not a perfect environment, it's not a perfect world, but it's a perfect God. And Lord, we pray for forgiveness for all those times that we have sought through our lives to deny your sufficiency, to deny your reign in our own hearts and lives. And we ask that you would make us afresh, a shining city on a hill, a light in the dark world, that you make us like salt that flavors and sustains, and that, Father, as we choose to be your disciples, to walk in a daily, intimate love relationship with you. Lord, would you make us radiant to our friends, our families, our coworkers, our communities in this world? And would you give us joy and courage and power to proclaim salvation? Thank you, Lord, for assuring us that you're in control. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.